especially in light of the fact that we're looking at moving toward eldership and a more biblically defined deacon ministry, and in light of the fact that we just took the Lord's Supper this morning, which was initiated by Jesus the very night that he was betrayed, just hours before his arrest and his crucifixion. I want to take you to the upper room, to the very scene where Jesus was taking the bread and the cup and the Passover meal with his disciples. And just to go back to that event for a few minutes and linger there at the table where the bread and the cup were shared, I want us to think a little bit about what we learn about humble servant leadership through the example of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read for us John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20 as we move forward this morning. It says, "Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Down in verse 12, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Well, as I mentioned earlier this morning, Natalie and I recently got back from a four-day cruise that we were able to take on the Ruby Princess. And we stopped in Catalina Island, and we stopped in Ensenada, which is just on the northern shoreline and the coastline of Mexico. And it was a four-day cruise, which is a wonderful celebration of our 15-year anniversary. I worked for Princess Cruise Lines a number of years ago while I was in seminary, so it was fun after having gone on a couple of standby cruises to get back out on the water again. And one of the highlights for us was just to be able each night after dinner to just take walks around the deck and to enjoy the breeze and to enjoy hearing the lapping of the waves against the side of the ship. And during the daytime, there was one afternoon we went out to the very bow of the ship and were able to watch some seabirds that were flying around and swooping down and chasing after the flying fish. And the flying fish are absolutely amazing. If you've never seen them, they're just incredible. They come jumping out of the water and they use their tail fin to actually, it looks like, fly over the water. And they can fly a good 20 or 30 feet just swishing their tail back and forth and gliding as their fins come up across the water. And the birds were trying to dive down and chase the fish, but the fish were always just a little bit too fast to get away from them. Well, we enjoyed a nice vacation, and then, as I mentioned, I went to a Bible conference this last week, and I'm sure I'll share more about that in the future. It was one of those conferences I was looking forward to because I was going to see some friends and I was going to be in the Word, but it was the topic of transgenderism and homosexuality. So it was a very heavy and sobering topic to just understand how we as a church and how I as a pastor and as elders, that we can minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are hurting, people that need compassion. They need care, but they also need the truth of the gospel. And in fact, it was quite an interesting event there, the conference, because apparently it had caught quite a bit of interest, and there were a lot of people that were watching this online. There were some security concerns, so they hired an independent security consultant who was a former Secret Service agent to make sure that there was safety for all of us who were traveling. So there were police officers around through the entire extent of the conference, and there were some protesters out on front. But to give them credit, they were very peaceable. As far as I know, there weren't any actual dangers or threats that took place. But we were grateful for those that put in a lot of extra time to provide for the security of about 2,000 of us that went to this conference to learn more about biblical counseling with gender issues that apply to all of us today. You know, when we were on the cruise ship, which was the relaxing part of the time I was gone, we were just amazed by the kind of service that we received. And as soon as you check in, there's smiling representatives there that say, "Welcome aboard, Mr. and Mrs. Jones," and they're taking your picture, and they tell you where your stateroom is, and you go, and there's already a room steward who's right down the hall, and he's already learning your name and welcoming you, and what can we do for you? And you go to the dining room, and you have the same waiter every night, and they learn what you like to eat and what you like to drink, and they take care of all of your needs. And you get off of a ship and an experience like that, and you just assume like the kids are going to serve you like all these waiters and stewards did, but it doesn't work that way. They haven't caught on yet. So you come back and you're just a little spoiled, and you realize that this, as wonderful as it is, it's a special occasion, but it's not real life. Real life is far less of being served, and it's far more of serving others. And we're grateful for those special moments where we can get away and be served, but we also enjoy being able to serve one another here, even as a church. And this morning in this passage, we see clearly that Jesus sets an example not of being served. That happens in certain special moments and occasions, but far more often we see that the example Christ leads for us is to serve others. We could call it a spirit of servant leadership. A spirit of servant leadership. And that's my hope and my prayer for the elders that stood before you this morning, that we as men would be able to show a kind of servant leadership for the body of Christ. And for the deacons that we had before you this morning, deacons and deaconesses, the team of men and women that already are faithfully serving in many ways here at the church, that we want to see them model and exemplify for you servant leadership. And I'm sure that those that you knew among this group and those that you've spent time with, you've already caught a sense of their heart and their love for Jesus and for one another. So in many ways, this is a reminder for us this morning of things that we already know, but it's an important and timely reminder. There's two lessons in this story that I just want to point your attention to in the time that we have together. First of all, when we look at Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, we are challenged to let the Savior wash you. Let the Savior wash you. Here in this passage, Jesus voluntarily sets aside his time at the table, enjoying a meal and being served by those that were hosting this meal, to actually take off his outer garment, his cloak, and to put on a towel, and to get down on his hands and knees, and to actually begin to go around the room one by one and to wash the feet of his disciples. You remember what I read for you a moment ago where it says that Peter was shocked when Jesus came up to him. And Peter says, "Jesus, there's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. After all, you're the teacher. You're the teacher. I'm just the learner. I'm the disciple. I'm not worthy to have you wash my feet." He objects. He says, "No, stop right there, Jesus. That's enough." And then Jesus makes a most interesting statement in verse 8. He responds to Peter in the second half of verse 8 and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And I believe that Jesus is pointing beyond just the water that was in the pitcher and in the basin and on the towel and rubbing onto the feet of Peter. But he's pointing to the fact that Peter needs a deeper cleansing. Peter needs a washing and a cleansing that goes beyond the foot washing to a deeper cleansing, to the very, very inner core of the heart of Peter himself. And Jesus is really foreshadowing an event that's going to take place in the next 24 hours. That right now he's washing the outer skin and the feet, a dirty part of the body of these disciples. But very soon he's going to hang upon a cross. And he's going to wash the inner heart of their very souls and lives. Right here, he's taking an outer garment off of his clothing and his wardrobe, but in just a few hours, he's going to be stripped naked as he hangs before a mocking crowd. Here, he's washing the disciples with water in the basin, but soon, he's going to be washing their hearts and their sins away through the blood that would be shed upon the cross. Here, we see Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, but soon, he'll be washing their spiritual hearts. He'll be cleansing them. As David prayed in Psalm 51, crying out, "Lord, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Have you ever been at that point in life where you looked at your life, you looked at your choices that you're making, you look at the lifestyle that you're living, the words that are coming out of your mouth, the decisions that you're making, and you realize you are heading off the cliff fast. And you're hurting yourself. And you're hurting others. And you're burdened with guilt. And you're ashamed to even go out in public because you feel like that old story by Nathaniel Hawthorne of the Scarlet Letter, that you walk around and people just see the shame and the dishonor that you bring to yourself and to everybody else around you. And you feel like, there's no hope for me. I've got this stain. I've got this guilt. I don't know what to do. I have no way. I've tried everything. I try to cover it up. I try to ignore it. I try to change my life and my behavior. Nothing seems to work. And Jesus says, "Let me wash you. Let me wash your heart clean." Because as he says to Peter here, if he doesn't wash you, you have no share with him. The only way to have eternal life and fellowship with God is to allow him to wash you from the inside out. And friends, no matter how deep and dark that stain is upon your life, Jesus can wash you. His blood has power. We remember the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can wash away your sins but the blood of Jesus. Because sin is a great stain, but Jesus is a powerful Savior. Those of us who are parents, we know that one of the most dangerous things around the house is when everything gets quiet. And you wonder, what are those kids up to? And I remember one time when Heidi was still a toddler that we came around the corner and noticed that she had a black marker in her hand and that she had been putting it in her mouth and sucking on it. And so we took the marker away and said, "No, honey, you can't have that." And her lips and her tongue were all black. She was going gothic on us at 2 years old. We had to say, no, that's not for you, sweetie. But we had to take the marker away and we had to get a washcloth and begin to rub off all of the black stain. And it took a while. It didn't just take one or two or three swipes. We had to really scrub to get all the black ink off of her. And thankfully, as you could tell, she survived and she's okay. So, whew, thankfully as parents, sometimes we make mistakes, but God is good and the kids are pretty resilient along the way. But just a little stain like that can cause trouble and cause inconvenience. But when we're talking about sin, we're talking about a stain that goes to the very, very innermost part of our hearts. And the only thing that can wash and scrub that kind of dark black sin away is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary. Friend, this is what brings fellowship with God. This is what brings unity with God and reconciliation. If there's no blood of Jesus, if you don't look to him and let him cleanse you, then you are not right with God this morning. You're in a very, very deep and dark and dangerous position. If you're like Peter and saying, "Oh no, Lord, no, Jesus, I don't need you to wash me. I don't need you to cleanse me. No, I'm not deserving of that." You're right, you're not deserving of it. But Jesus says, you've got to let go. And you've got to let me wash you and cleanse you and take that sin away, because you cannot wash yourself. You can't clean up your act and make yourself good. You need me to wash you, Jesus says. And when you let him take control of your life and cleanse you through his death and his resurrection, then you can be saved and forgiven, and you have a share with Jesus Christ. When Simon hears the words that he needs Jesus to wash him, he says, "Oh Lord, then don't just wash my feet, but go all the way up to my head. Wash all of me." And Jesus says, it's not that I need to wash all of you now. I just need to wash your feet. The one who is bathed, verse 10, does not need to wash as though to go back through a complete bath again, but only to have his feet clean. And I think that even in these verses, there's a hint of two kinds of cleansing that God does. I think that Jesus, when he talks about the fact in verse 10 that people have bathed, he's talking about that moment in time when you confessed Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and you admitted that you were a sinner, you admitted that you were guilty, you knew that you deserved God's punishment, and you surrendered to Jesus and were forgiven of your sins, and he washes you completely. He gives you a new nature. The Bible calls this regeneration. It's a rebirth. You're completely new in your nature. That's that initial act of washing that he's talking about here. But then Jesus says that even though you have been washed and completely clean, let's be honest, from time to time, we need to go back and get cleaned again. From time to time, even though we're saved and forgiven and we're justified or declared righteous and pure, we get stuck in the muck of sin. We trip up. We blow it, and we need to go back to the cross again. Now, why do we go back to the cross? We don't go back to the cross to get saved again. Praise God for that. It's been said, if salvation depended upon me, I would lose my salvation every single day. I didn't earn it, and I can't keep it. There's nothing I can do to earn or retain my salvation. So when we go back to the cross in a confession of sin, we're not doing it to re-get saved again. But we're doing it to ask for God's fresh mercies and to make right the relationship that we have broken through our sin. I think what he's saying here is after you've been washed and you've been cleansed in justification, that you still need to be cleaned from time to time. You still need to be sanctified and increasingly purified by Jesus, even though you've already experienced that one-time act of justification. So the first lesson is just to let Jesus cleanse you. Let him cleanse you and wash you from your initial sins. Let him forgive you and save you from your sins. But then to make sure that you keep short accounts with God, and that every time you stumble into sin, that you're quick to go back to the cross and ask for God to forgive you once again. Thank God that you don't lose your salvation over this, but beg God that he would cleanse you and make you right, that he would keep you useful and fruitful and pure as a vessel of worship and as an instrument of praise before God. And then secondly, we see another lesson from this story, and that is that we need to learn to humbly serve others. We need to learn to humbly serve others. There's a profound event that's going on here. Something unlike anywhere else that we see in the entire Gospels, and that is where Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, the master of these students, that he actually humbles himself and goes down and washes their feet. Now, foot washing was something that was often done by a slave. It was often done perhaps by a host who was gathering some guests together. But it was not common for peers to wash each other's feet, or much less for the leader of the group to wash the feet of his followers. This was unprecedented for Jesus to actually get down and wash the feet of his disciples. Now, I was blessed to grow up in a Christian family. And my dad was a pastor at a Grace Brethren church. Grace Brethren and Baptists are very similar to one another. We both believe that baptism is a profession of faith. It's a sign or a symbol of the inner cleansing and washing that God has already done. So it's confessional. It's not somehow salvific or saving when a person is baptized. And Grace Brethren, like us, believe that the bread and the cup that we took this morning are a remembrance of Christ's death and resurrection. But there's something that the Grace Brethrens add to the communion service. And I remember as a young kid growing up in the Grace Brethren church that we would have communion roughly about once a quarter in the church. And I would watch my parents do this, and I'd watch the church do it. And basically, the communion service was an evening program that lasted about 2 hours on a Sunday night. And it started by the men and the women separating into two different parts of the building and gathering in a room, putting chairs around in a circle, and there would be a pitcher of water and a basin and a towel. And we would begin the evening by literally washing one another's feet. And then after the foot washing portion was finished, the men and women would gather back together. We'd sit around a whole hallway full of long rectangular tables, and we would have what was called the love feast. It was basically a glorified potluck. We just have a potluck together, but it was a feast, which the Bible does say that often when they took communion, they would eat a full meal with it. And then the third and final portion of the communion service was where we would take the bread and the cup and remember what Christ had done for us. It was a very sweet and tender time together as a church family. And there's nothing wrong with foot washing. I've even seen it done at weddings before. I remember that there was a number of years ago at the Southern Baptist Convention that the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention said, it is high time for us to admit that we did not always treat our African-American friends the way that we should have. And so they invited several African-American pastors to come up on stage, and the leaders of the convention, this took place in the mid-90s, they actually washed the feet of those brothers and sisters and said, we love you, we respect you, we are not worthy of being in your presence. And it was a tender, sweet moment of repentance and reconciliation and saying, we want to work together for the cause of Christ. We treat you as equals. We see you as better than us because of the things that we did wrong, and we want to confess those things once and for all and move on together as teammates for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So sometimes this is done literally, but certainly there is a lesson here that all of us need to learn, and that is the example of servant leadership. You got to remember that even as Jesus is doing this, that there had recently been a debate going on in this very room about who was the greatest. You remember that? Luke chapter 22 tells this story. It says that there arose a dispute among them as to which of them were regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the, what? Servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And Jesus says, I tell you, it is the one who serves. You see, we're so used to seeing the one who is greatest, and think about the midst of the 2016 presidential campaign that we're watching all these speakers get up and to give their stump speeches and to get people to rally their cause, and people are carrying banners and they're waving signs, and these people are given great respect and they're given all kinds of praise and accolades, and they're interviewed by the nightly news. But Jesus says greatness is in humility. Greatness is in service. And I don't often see the people that are running for national kinds of elections being willing to do just the menial tasks of helping someone, serving someone, not looking for praise among others. You know, I try and think, what would this be like? And the closest that I can come up to is imagine that in 2016, when a new president is elected, that night there's a great party, as there always is. There's a big presidential ball and a celebration of the winner of the election. But there's so many people crowded in the convention center or the hotel ballroom, wherever it is, and trash is overflowing because there's so much partying going on and food being eaten, and nobody wants to take a moment to leave the room because they want to be present on this historic night, and they want to be able to be there and maybe get a little bit of recognition from the new president of the United States. And so the leader of the country, who's just won the election, goes out the back door, puts on some overalls, grabs some trash bags, and begins to change all the trash while all the noise is commotion is going on in the room. The very guy that the whole event was about leaves to serve because nobody else will take time to do it. That's a little bit like what Jesus does here. He leaves heaven, first of all, and humbles himself to become like us in our fallen, frail flesh. And then even on the night before his crucifixion, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And he says, guys, you've got to learn the greatest among you is the one who serves. The one who serves. Chuck Colson served as special counsel to the President of the United States back during the Richard Nixon period, and he ended up in jail after the Watergate scandal. And he was known for an enticement of power and high position. And he wrote later on, after he converted to Christianity, he said that nothing distinguishes the kingdom of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, while the other lifts up the lowly and despised. He goes on to say that power is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. The lure of power can separate the most resolute of Christians from the true nature of Christian leadership, which is service to others. It's difficult to stand on a pedestal to wash the feet of those who are below you. Isn't that good? And that's a reminder for us that true Christian leadership is service to others. That's what Christ models for us here in this passage. If I could take you just one other place this morning, turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As a challenge to our future elders, a challenge to our deacons and deaconesses, and not only them, but friends, to each and every one of us in this room, we've all been called to pick up our towel and to serve those that God has put into our life. And it's easy to make excuses. It's easy to point the finger at others or wait for them, but servant leadership takes the initiative and doesn't wait to be told or even wait to be asked. Servant leadership is looking for needs and opportunities and never says, well, I'm too good for that. Or even somehow excuses it and says, well, I'm just not qualified for that. When in reality, it's just our own laziness. We need to be people who initiate and who say, Lord, I'll serve you however you call me to serve you. You just make your will known to me, and I'm going to look for opportunities, and where there's a need, I'm going to try and be there to fill it. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see how important humility and service is to the body of Christ. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and again, interesting to think that the writer of this letter is the same guy who had his feet washed by Jesus in that upper room. Notice what he says. I think he learned his lesson. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, not because you have to do it. Don't just do it under compulsion, but willingly, because you want to do it, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not, here it is, notice this, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's a name for Jesus himself, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a reference to eternal life. You're going to receive eternal life. What more could you ask for? What greater honor could you be given? So verse 5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You need to submit to their leadership. And notice this, I love this. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself establish and confirm and restore and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a great challenge for us. That is what we are to be clothing ourselves with humility. To be men and women that would serve the Lord and look for opportunities to serve him. We are excited about our transition toward eldership and a new healthy biblical deacon ministry. But friends, again, I want you to remember that we're all in this together, and that every one of us has a duty to say, Lord, how would you use me? How do you? You saw faces of people up here in front that are eager and ready to serve you, but you need to ask, how can I serve others? How can I serve others? How can I help others? How can I use the gifts that God has given to me? And my hope and prayer would be that First Southern Baptist of Yucca Valley would be known first and foremost as an army of servants, that we would be a family of people who are ready to pitch in and get our hands dirty and to put aside our titles and our reputations and whatever privileges that we think we have, that we would be willing to look for ways to humbly serve other people. Because Jesus says, if the teacher is willing to do it, the disciples need to be willing to do it as well, right? Well, that is a challenge for us this morning in humble servant leadership. And I think we've got one more song this morning that is very suitable, Trust and Obey. So we're going to finish by singing together, Trust and Obey. And let me go ahead and pray for us as we prepare to sing. Lord God, we are humbled again as we think about the willingness of Jesus to put on a towel and to wash the disciples' feet. If there be any here this morning that have never experienced his cleansing power, I pray that even right now where they're seated, that you would get a hold of their lives, that you would convict them of their sins, that they would be overwhelmed with a sense of the guilt and the stain of sin, but that they would find forgiveness through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, let all of us to keep short accounts with you and to follow you and love you and to confess our sin quickly, that we would be washed and restored once again. And then, Lord, help us to remember and have this image deep within our heart as we go about the week and we get so busy, Lord, that we would remember to take up our towel and to look for opportunities to serve others. Make us an army of servants, ready and willing, excited, Lord, for the joy of clothing ourselves with humility. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.